We're now going to turn to God's holy word, and we're going to read from the Gospel of John and chapter 10. The Gospel of John, chapter 10. Later, or just after this reading, I'm going to be turning to John chapter 17. For those of you who were listening in last week, you will know that I've been undertaking a series of studies from Christ's high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. So the verses we're going to be looking at in that chapter today are verses 7 and 8. But for now, to set the context of the message from God's word, we're going to read from John chapter 10. I will be referring briefly to this passage a little later in the sermon. So John 10, and from verse 1, and I'm reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, You are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. And many believed in him there. Amen. Well, let us turn now to John chapter 17, the Gospel of John chapter 17, whereas I indicated just before that reading of John chapter 10 that we're going to be looking at verses 7 and 8 of John chapter 17. So let's read these words first of all, and then I'm going to preach God's word from these verses. John 17 verses 7 and 8. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. These words are part of a prayer that the Lord Jesus made to his Heavenly Father, his high priestly prayer. Philosophical skepticism is a philosophical school of thought that formerly began with the ancient Greeks, the Greek philosophers, and it really questions the possibility of certainty in knowledge. To the average person, this may seem very strange. It's like trying to solve a problem that doesn't exist. You say, of course there's certainty in knowledge. I know certain things. I'm 100% sure of them. But that wasn't enough for these philosophers. They would say to you, how do you know you're not being deluded? The arguments of these philosophers have been debated, and they've been added to throughout the centuries that followed. The first century Roman philosopher Pliny the Elder said this, The only certainty is that nothing is certain. And then the 18th century French philosopher Voltaire said, Uncertainty is an uncomfortable position, but certainty is an absurd one. Now there is a logical flaw in these statements by these philosophers. If any of us had been alive at the time of Pliny, we could have asked him, if nothing is certain, how could he be certain of his claim that the only certainty is that nothing is certain? Likewise, for Voltaire, it may be asked, if certainty is absurd, how can he be certain of his claim that it is absurd? These are little mind games that challenge the claims of natural philosophies that deny any kind of divine intervention in this world. The Bible claims to be a higher authority than any human philosopher. It claims to be God's word. In it, God has spoken. He has given us revelation about himself, about the world, and about people. God has also revealed that it is possible to have certainty concerning many things. And one thing God tells us it is possible for a person to be certain about is that they can be saved to eternal life. For that certainty to become a reality, there are conditions summed up in three words with very similar meanings in these two verses of Christ's high priestly prayer. The words know, believe, and receive. Broadly speaking, these are similar expressions meaning the same thing. Each of them tell us about what a person needs to possess, needs to do in order to possess eternal life. You need to know, you need to have a certain knowledge, and then you need to believe, and then also you need to receive certain things. With regard to knowing, Christ says a couple of things about his disciples. If we think first of all of what he says in verse 8, there he prays to his Father, to his Heavenly Father, that his disciples have known surely that I came forth from you. There is certainty, at least certainty, about one thing. Christ says to his Father concerning his disciples, they have known surely that I came forth from you. Now it was also necessary for the disciples to know this about Christ, in order for those disciples to possess eternal life. And so from these words, what we see in the first instance is this, that to possess and to inherit eternal life, you must be persuaded that Christ possesses deity. You must be persuaded that Christ possesses deity if you are to know and to possess eternal life as a certainty, as a reality. When Christ prays to his Father, I came forth from you, this is a claim to his being of the same substance or of the same essence as his Father. It was a claim he clearly made before the Jews in John chapter 10, and they became angry with him over it. They said that it was a blasphemous claim, but it was the claim he made, that he came forth from the Father, that he was the Son of God, possessing the same substance as the Father. Now, what does that really mean? A baby born into this world comes forth from an adult human being. The baby is of the same substance, we can say, or of the same essence as the parents, two other human beings. For Christ to have come forth from his Father means that he was and he is of the same essence as his Father. He is eternally God, just as the Father is eternally God. Yes, in time, he also became a man by being born of a woman, but in doing so, he did not lose his divine essence. He did not lose his deity. It remained intact. His manhood meant that he took on a new nature, a human nature, in addition to his divine nature. In his prayer with these words, "I came forth from you," Christ is declaring the truth about himself, that he is one in substance with the Father. He is God, just as the Father is God. In other parts of Scripture, we find that the Holy Spirit is also God. In John chapter 15 and verse 26, Jesus said to his disciples, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." Here we see similar language to what Christ prays concerning himself in John chapter 17. "He came from the Father," and in John chapter 15, "the Spirit proceeds from the Father." There are other verses of Scripture that indicate that the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. It's from these and other verses that we get the doctrine of the Trinity, a doctrine which states that there is only one God, but in the unity of the Godhead there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and these three are of one substance, power, and eternity. This biblical truth has always been a great stumbling block to Bible critics and to people of non-Christian religions. They can't perceive of the possibility of Christ being equal with God. Otherwise, in their minds, there would be two gods. And if you add to that the Holy Spirit, then you would have three gods. That's the way they would think of the Trinity. For example, Muslims consider the Trinity to be a division of God's oneness, and belief in the Trinity to be a grave sin. They believe Jesus was a messenger of God, not the Son of God. But the Bible does not claim there are three gods, and Christians don't believe in three gods. Moreover, to say that Jesus was not the Son of God is to say that he was either mistaken concerning his own identity, or he was lying. Throughout this, his high priestly prayer, he is claiming to be the Son of God. And in John chapter 10, he makes the point clearly to the leading Jews that he is the Son of God and that he was equal with God, and they accused him of blasphemy. So this is his claim. He is the Son of God, which means he is of the same essence as God and that he is equal with God in power and authority. Now certainly there is a mystery about the Trinity that no human mind can fully comprehend. But belief in the Trinity is not against reason. Sometimes illustrations are used to explain it. Although they're somewhat inadequate, they at least explain it in part. You think of an egg. You have the white, and you have the yolk, and then there is the shell. They're all different parts, but together they make up one single object. Together they form a unity to make up one single thing, an egg. And God is unified in a similar way, only in three persons. Or you could say to someone who struggles to believe in the Trinity by asking them this: what is the chemical formula for water? And they'll answer, or you'll help them answer, H2O. And then you ask, what is the chemical formula for ice? And you can give, or they will give, the same answer, H2O. And then you can ask a third question, what is the chemical formula for steam? Again, it's the same, H2O. They're all different expressions of the same thing. And that's a bit like the Trinity. God chose to reveal himself in three different ways, as Father, and as Son, and as Holy Spirit, but these three are the same God. This is no unimportant or secondary truth. It is an absolutely essential pillar of Christianity. If Christ is not the Son of God, if he is not equal with God, then there is no hope of eternal life for anyone. For without Christ being God, he would not have had power to overcome temptation. If he were just a man conceived in the womb in the ordinary way, he would have had a sinful human nature. He might have been a very good man, but he couldn't have been a perfect man, nor could he have been the God-man. He must be both God and man to have been able to deal with the greatest obstacle that prevents you, a human being, from being reconciled to God. And that obstacle is your sin. This is the great problem that no other religion provides a satisfactory answer for. Christ possesses the very deity of God, so that he is God, and you must believe that to be saved. That's why Christ says with such satisfaction to the Father concerning his disciples, "They have known surely that I came forth from you." It was important, essential to Christ, that his disciples knew that he came forth from the Father, having the very essence of the Father. He really prays to his Father, "These my disciples believe that I am of your very essence." That is what I wanted. That is what is needed, that they believe this, if they are to possess eternal life. And they do know it, and they are certain of it, and they do indeed possess eternal life. So Christ prays these words concerning his disciples with joy in his heart, because they know, and they believe, and they have received. Some of you listening into this message today may think very little of Christ. You've never thought of him as God, just as a good man. He is more than man, much more than man, and you need to believe it. He is fully and he is truly God. And if you don't believe that, and you continue to ignore Christ till the day you die, you will be in for such a shock. For then you will be confronted with the reality that he truly was and truly is God. To possess eternal life, you must in this life be persuaded that Christ possesses deity. And deity implies something else that we see in these verses concerning Christ. To possess and to inherit eternal life, and to be certain of it, we see, secondly, that you must be persuaded that Christ speaks with divine authority. You must be persuaded that Christ speaks with divine authority. Let's look again at the verses. In verse 7, Christ prays, "Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you." What are these all things which the Father has given to the Son? There are many things. There are many things we could think of. From all the miracles Christ performed to his role as mediator between God and men. But the one thing that Christ himself focuses on in this prayer is God's word. He says, "Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you." And then verse 8, "For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. In John chapter 12, verse 49, Jesus said to Jewish rulers there in that chapter, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak, and I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Here is something very obvious and very important. All that Christ ever spoke was from God. That means that anyone or anything that contradicts what Christ says is not of God. It's not divine, and it is deception. That's the whole emphasis of John chapter 10 that we read earlier. Christ speaking of himself as the good shepherd, as the Son of God, who alone can give life to the sheep, to those who trust in him. The Old Testament does not contradict anything Christ ever said. For Christ himself said in John chapter 10 and verse 35, the scripture cannot be broken. And he was referring there to the Old Testament scriptures. And he was making the point that the Old Testament scriptures are true. There is nothing in the Old Testament scriptures that contradicts anything Christ ever said. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, Christ said, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. In John chapter 5, verse 39, Christ said to the Jewish leaders, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. The Old Testament scriptures pointed to Christ. And then the New Testament gospel accounts and the New Testament letters are all about Christ. The letters in our New Testament do not contradict anything Christ ever claimed. They affirm all that he claimed. Should we not all be interested in a book which is the very Word of God speaking to us? Should we not be interested in what the person who has been given the very words of God has to say to us? Surely that should interest everyone. Last week, Prime Minister Boris Johnson's announcement of a 3-week nationwide lockdown was watched live by more than 27 million people. One of the largest TV audiences in UK broadcasting history. People sit up and listen to someone in a position of authority when that person has something to announce which is going to affect their whole way of life. And anyone who chooses not to pay heed will either increase their risk of catching coronavirus or they risk being arrested by the police for not obeying the Prime Minister's instruction. Yet Christ speaks in Scripture with a far weightier authority than any Prime Minister. He speaks with divine authority. His voice is the voice of God speaking. How much more important to sit up and listen, to pay heed to his voice. For all of you who are listening in today to the preaching of God's word, at least you are listening. There will be millions of people who aren't listening to God's word read or preached on this day of rest, and who either never do or very rarely do. People who think they have no need to listen to Christ, no need to take any notice of him. Well, they may take no notice of him for years. They may not acknowledge his authority or believe he possesses any authority at all. But he takes notice of them. And one day they will have to give an account to him. It wasn't that they couldn't have a Bible, or have no church to go to, or to have a preacher explain God's word to them. All of this was accessible to them, but they counted it as nothing not to mention all their other sins, not confessed, not repented of. And Christ, who speaks with divine authority, knows everything about them. There will be a day of reckoning for those who reject Christ and his gospel. I began by speaking about certainty. And one thing that's certainly not certain to you is how long you have to live. Sadly, by now, thousands of people in the world have died of the coronavirus. Many of them who only a couple of months ago were alive and well. It's a lesson for all of us on how fragile human life is. Of all those people who have died in recent weeks from the virus, how many of them knew and believed these essential things to know and to believe about Christ? How many had received Christ as their Saviour? Well, I'm sure some knew him as Saviour. Some believed in him. No doubt there were others who knew something about Christ, but he didn't mean anything to them. They hadn't received him. Where are they now? Others will have been self-proclaimed atheists or practical atheists in the way they live their lives. Where are they now? And what about you who are listening to this message now? If you were to contract this dreadful disease and you were to die, do you know where you would be? Do you have certainty about your eternal destiny? It may be that one of God's purposes in these extraordinary times is to give people a wake-up call, to enable them to see there is more to life than eating and drinking. It may be God's purpose to urge people to realize that in spite of all the great progress in this world, in science and technology and medicine and all the rest, man is not so much in control as he might care to think. God is. At any moment, a nation can be brought to its knees, and many nations have been brought to their knees. At any moment, a person's life can be cut short, and many people's lives have recently, and not just among the elderly. Could it be that another of God's purposes in allowing COVID-19 to bring great restrictions upon us all is that God is reminding us there is more to life than comforts and money and food and drink? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And what proceeds from the mouth of God proceeds from Christ. God requires of all to believe his words and to receive them. He was able to pray to his Father concerning his disciples in verse 8, "For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them." There must be believing and receiving of Christ's words. Receiving involves a personal application of his words to your life. Loving God's Son, living for Him, trusting Him, obeying Him. To ignore what Christ says is rebellion against Him, and that invites judgment upon yourself. His voice is the very voice of God, and there's ultimately a price to pay for those who refuse to hear Him. Christ prays concerning His disciples, "Now they have known that all things which You have given Me are from You, for I have given them the words which You have given Me." And so a lesson from these words is, you must be persuaded that Christ speaks with divine authority. Well then, from the end of verse 8, we see another reason why it is so essential to listen to Christ's voice. Thirdly, we see that to possess and to inherit eternal life, you must be persuaded that Christ holds the key to your eternal destiny. You must be persuaded that Christ holds the key to your eternal destiny. Christ says at the end of verse 8 to His disciples, "They have believed that You sent Me." They have believed that You sent Me. What did they believe God sent Christ to do? Christ told them in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45 that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. And that verse cuts to the heart of why Christ was sent and why He came. It was to give His life for others. The reason all people die is because of sin. The wages of sin is death, the Bible tells us. Death is not just physical. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us that God has placed eternity in people's hearts. Every person has an eternal dimension, but because all sin against God, all are destined to an eternal death in a state of misery as the just reward for our sins in this life. This state and place of eternal death is what the Bible calls hell. If God hadn't chosen to intervene in some way to prevent this from happening to all, it would happen to all. And there would be nothing unfair or unjust about it. It is nothing less than any of us deserve. But it's certainly less than satisfactory. But God is merciful, and He determined to send His Son to remedy this great problem of sin that all people have. He sent His Son into the world to redeem sinful people from the curse of the law. God's law, which is good, condemns us because we fail to keep it. But it couldn't condemn Christ, for when He came, He kept the law perfectly. He didn't deserve to die, but He chose to die. And the Father sent Him into this world to die, not for His own sins, for He had none, but for the sins of others, for the sins of those who believe that He has indeed died for them. For those who do believe in Him, the punishment has been given to Christ in their place, and God looks upon them as righteous and gives them eternal life. Through Christ's death, they are redeemed. They are snatched from a lost eternity and they are given eternal life. What a great difference in their situation, in their status, from becoming children of the devil, condemned to a lost eternity, to becoming children of God, redeemed to eternal life. So you see, Christ holds the key to your eternal destiny. If someone hasn't yet been persuaded of that, you must be persuaded of it. What you need done for you, no other person can do. Christ has done it. Your eternity depends on whether or not you will believe it. If you take Christ at his word, and you're trusting in what he has done to redeem you from the condemnation of God's law, then your eternal destiny is a destiny of eternal life. Christ says to his Father in his prayer concerning his disciples that they have believed that you sent me. Sent him for that very purpose of redeeming them to eternal life. Is Christ saying that of you now in heaven to his Father? So and so has believed that you sent me. Whatever other concerns you might have, and at a time like this, many people have great concerns, even fears. If you believe that the Father sent his Son into this world to save you and give you eternal life, and you're trusting him to do that, then in the end you will not be disappointed. Eternal life is something you can be certain of. COVID-19 may deprive many of a long life in this world, but it can't deprive those who believe of eternal life. So to sum up the message of these couple of verses in Christ's high priestly prayer, we learn that those who are saved to eternal life are people who believe in Christ's deity. He is truly the Son of God with all power at his disposal. Those who are saved to eternal life are people who believe in Christ's divine authority. And they also believe that he holds the key to their eternal destiny. They are persuaded of these three things: Christ's deity, his divine authority, and that he holds the key to their eternal destiny. There are no ifs, no buts. Salvation to eternal life is found in no other but Christ. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. How blessed you are if you're persuaded of these truths and you have received them. The whole world could fall around you, but if your trust is in this Christ, you will stand. If you haven't yet embraced Christ as your Savior, today is the day to seek him and find him. You know the uncertainty of these times. May you live many years still. But when we hear the numbers of casualties rising each day we listen to the news, to be complacent about death in these days and what lies beyond the grave would be very foolish. For many, eternity is but a step away, and eternal life is everyone's greatest need. Would you not want it to be certain for you? Amen.